taken on together because they're interwoven with each other. When you have a proper understanding of them, meaning once you understand what salvation is and when it happened and how you received it and why it is that it was given to you to begin with, you understand that you are secure in Christ. You're a child of God now, being a newborn child of God. You've got to grow. And the Bible even specifies that you're a new creature. You're a new creature in Christ, and you have two natures now. One is called the old man. That's the nature you were born with. That's the old you. And that's the natural birth. And then there's the one that Ephesians 4:24 says was created in Christ and in true holiness and righteousness. And again, that's Ephesians 4:24. And so as we've stressed the importance of choice and free will when it came to salvation, to be part of the chosen in Christ, you have to choose Christ. You have to make the choice. God gave you that ability, gave you that power to make the choice. But then after you're saved, you still got a choice. Even though you've got the Spirit of God in you and you're in Christ and you're a new creature, a child of God, you still have a choice, the will to make those choices. And it's the gravest of matters because now you have two natures. I can choose to either walk after the flesh or to live in the Spirit. And it's a choice. By choosing to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, I'm choosing to live by faith. That's not two separate subjects. To live by faith means I'm walking in the Spirit. It's not just words. It's a matter of obedience to the Word of God. It's walking in the light of the Word of God. You have to be careful when it comes to talking about the Spirit-filled life and those kind of things, because whereas we do pray that God would fill us with the Spirit, our concentration shouldn't be on the experiences we may have read in a lot of Christian biographies of men like D.L. Moody and Christmas Evans who tend to put in their biographies or their autobiographies that one-time experience that changed their life from that point on. Whereas that's fantastic, and I have no doubt that that was their testimony. For the most part, just looking at it from a biblical perspective and not some special brother's testimony, but a biblical perspective, my concentration and focus is to be on being filled with the Spirit and not getting filled with the Spirit. Meaning the difference between having an experience with God and just being obedient and walking in the light of the Word of God. Point being, it's not magical, it's not mysterious there, it's not deep, it's not unknown, it's not some sort of mystery that we need to unlock the mysteries of being Spirit-filled and discover the deep, abundant life. You'll see a lot of folks get a lot of miles off of that on so-called Christian television. But it really isn't that complicated when we understand these things in their proper context. Before I was saved, I was the old creature. That was me. There was no old and new creature at that time. There was just me, and I was born after Adam. Adam is God's creation. And so as part of the natural process, which God ordained and created, I was made in Adam. And as we seen last week there, I was born naturally with a sin problem. Now, this ought to be understood that I was not born lost to God. I was born with a sin problem there, but I wasn't under God's wrath at that moment. I was not under condemnation because the Bible makes it very plain that sin's not imputed until you come to the realization of your sin problem, until you come to the realization that your sin is against God. And at that moment that you realize your sin is against God, Paul puts it this way, he says, sin revived and I died. And it's at that moment that you are at what we call accountability before God. You realize you have sinned against God. I had one nature at that point, the fleshly, carnal, sinful nature. My spirit was dead. I was cut off from God. My soul was in danger because it was identified with my body, the sins of the flesh, the carnal problem that I was born with. My body, my soul was identified with that, associated with that, attached to the sins of my flesh. But then as we've looked at several times in this study, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 12 through 14 describes the wonderful process that brought us to Christ. And it starts with, I heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. And having heard, I believed. I didn't just believe in God. That's a given. I specifically called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because I specifically trusted in Christ to be the Savior of my soul. The reason I trusted Him to be my Savior is because I knew I needed to be saved. And I wanted to be saved. And so I called on Christ and I was saved. I was saved from the penalty of my sins, which of course, as we've discussed, was hell, fire, and damnation. That's what I was headed to because of my sins and my being born a sinner in Adam. Now, having believed on Jesus Christ, that the greatest thing happened. The Bible says that I was completely redeemed. Greater than my ruined state was before, now there is my redeemed state, and I'm completely redeemed. I have been, according to Scripture, through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, I was born again of the Spirit of God. I got a fresh start in the Spirit of God, with the Spirit of God, sealing my soul and my spirit in possession of the Lord and in protection of the Lord. I am sealed, and one day, guaranteed, I will be delivered. Signed, sealed, delivered. That's my state before the Lord. I'm justified. I had no access to God the Father, but through the Son. I have no access to the Son who is seated at the right hand of the Father, but by the Spirit. And my access to the Spirit was I heard the gospel of truth. I heard the gospel of salvation. Someone told me, and of course my testimony is when I was saved, I was looking at the Scripture, which this is the sword of the Spirit, and I was reading the Scripture, and that's when I was saved. I was born again. So my access to the Spirit was through the preaching of the Word. The Spirit of God gave me access to the Son, put the Son in me, put me in the Son, and now I'm in the Father, having been born again. So here in Colossians chapter 2, this is where we left off last week. The Bible here describes the miraculous nature of salvation. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "And ye are complete in Him." Now let that dawn on you there, because there are those that will come in and say, well, now you believed on Jesus, but that's not all there is to it. You're going to have this and that, or you're going to have to get the Spirit of God after you've been saved, all these kind of things, but you're complete in Him. That's what it says. And so if you have Christ, you're complete, you have all you need, and it says, which is the head of all principality and power. See, some folks panic. They say, well, what about the devil? And what about these unclean spirits? Well, it doesn't matter. He's over it all. He's the head over all. Verse 11, in whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised. Now, circumcision, we understand, that describes a cutting. You're circumcised with the circumcision, notice, made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now that right there, folks, if we look into that, that's a miracle. That's the saving of my soul involved the cutting free of my soul from the flesh. The cutting free, the separating, the dividing asunder of my soul and spirit from the joints and the marrow. So what's accomplished at salvation? It is God separating and dividing our soul and spirit from the body of this death, from this fleshly body of sins, the joints and the marrow, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And it's specifically said to be, quote, without hands, so that we'll fully understand here that it is completely the work of God. The cutting instrument is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we're also said to be born again of incorruptible seed by the living, abiding, enduring Word of God. But watch what happened again. At the moment, Ephesians 1 says, that we believed and were sealed by the Holy Spirit. At that moment, we're washed in the blood, we're renewed by the Holy Ghost. At the moment we believed, and here's what happened, verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, when also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now again there, that happened at that moment. Salvation's an operation. And there was a surgery that was performed. Now I'm not being sensational here, and I'm not being dramatic, it's a fact. There's indeed a cutting that takes place where the body of death and the sins of the flesh that I had been born with, I was separated from, just like a cancer being removed, and it was a successful operation, even though it was without hands. Now, how could you have such a successful operation that's made without hands? Well, if the Lord's your surgeon, amen, that's how it works. There's no man that can do that for you. There's no preacher, there's no priest, there's no pope that can do that for you. There's only one that can do that for you. It's without hands. It's the work of God. And with Adam, who is a type of Christ, God performed surgery. I mean, when you think back, he gave Adam a deep sleep, which means he put him under, gave him anesthesia, and he removed a rib from Adam. Adam, again, is a type of Christ, and from his DNA, God created a bride for Adam. And Eve's the bride, and Eve's a type of the body of Christ. Eve's a type of the church, as we're said to be, now being born again and part of the church of the Lord Jesus. We're said to be bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We're joined to him by the Holy Spirit. So this doctrine of spiritual circumcision, this matter of the operation of God that's performed by faith, this is not some doctrine that's new that God snuck in here. He showed us way back there at the creation of Eve what was coming. He foreshadowed it way back there in the book of Genesis. And whereas physical circumcision certainly involved Abraham and his physical seed, it foreshadowed this matter of spiritual circumcision that we're talking about, which is, according to the Bible, what put us into Christ as part of his seed spiritually, and we're now the children of God. Here in Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 13, Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So, when Christ died for sins, he died for our sins, our transgressions against God. He paid all our debt. He redeemed us to God. All the handwriting of the ordinances that the Bible says were written against us, he took that out of the way. And therefore, now that we're saved, there is no one that can lay any charge to God's elect. We were quickened. We were raised again, saved, secured, sealed, predestined, justified, all at the moment that we believed. Don't let that get by you. For me, it happened a year at least before I was ever baptized in water. The moment that I believed on Christ, that took place at least a year. And like I told you before, looking back when I was a teenager, I can't hardly do the math. I try to figure it up, and I was always really general with it. And never sat down and looked at it, and then saw some things there that happened at different times. And like I said, at least a year. At least a year. I didn't join a church. I didn't get baptized, follow the Lord in believers' baptism until at least a year after I was saved. And therefore, at the moment that I was saved and believed on Christ, we just read, at the moment you believed on Christ, it says we were baptized into Christ. We were baptized at that moment. It was an invisible operation of God. As we were being cut free from the sins of the flesh, we are also being baptized into the death of Christ and into his resurrection. We're raised. Now, I am, having been baptized into Christ, which is a spiritual baptism, which is my point, I am now not what I was. I am no longer who I used to be. I now have two natures. If you're saved, you have two natures. All Christians have two natures. And that's why we're all weird. I mean, Christians are the easiest target in the world. You can make a target out of any believer out there. Because there is a part of me and you that are saved that still relates with this world, still relates with the pleasures of sin and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. There's still a part of us that relates and is drawn towards that. And then there's another part of us that the Bible says is created in Christ Jesus in true holiness and righteousness. So there's a part of me, that old nature, that cannot do right. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But there's another part of me that cannot sin. He's created in Christ Jesus in true holiness and righteousness. And to live the Christian life, you've got to put off that old man and you've got to put on that new man, which is created in that true holiness and righteousness. And so by the Spirit, I am joined to Christ and joined to the Father. And to repeat, to those who want to add things such as water baptism or any kind of observance of religious commandments or creeds, they want to add those type of things to their justification before God, add that to faith in Christ. Number one, they don't understand what faith in Christ alone means. And number two, they don't understand what salvation is. Not biblically. And again, the overall subject we're dealing with is being sound doctrinally. We're dealing with salvation right now. So again, what is salvation? When does it begin? How do we get it? And on what basis is it given to us? Now, I believe someone ought to understand those questions, the answers anyway, before they start telling people what they need to do to be saved and start trying to debate about whether or not you can lose your salvation after you're saved. You need to know what it is. You need to know when you got it. You need to know how you got it, and you need to know on what basis did God give you salvation. Now, they stress obedience and works and different observances because they're looking towards a future judgment of which they hope to pass, that God's going to rule on their behalf because they've been good enough or they did the right thing and that tilted the scales in their favor. So they're looking for merit when it comes to eternal life. And so the issue for them becomes, when it comes to being saved, did we deserve it? Were we worthy of God's salvation? Did we earn it? Absolutely not. I mean, are you kidding? We're talking about the Bible here. Nothing is more in your face as far as truth goes than the fact that what you actually earned was death and damnation. That's what you deserve. And the only means there is for you and I to be saved is God's mercy and withholding from us what we deserve. And God's grace, God granting to us what we never could merit, what we never could deserve. Getting wet, you know, being put under in obedience to water baptism. That's not going to change the fact that you've sinned against God and you deserve damnation. Nor is taking a Eucharist or observing Friday evening to Saturday evening. Special day, a holy day. I did that. You see, obedience and good works, they're to follow salvation, but they cannot accompany salvation, nor are they a part of salvation in any way. You can't add anything to faith in Christ. Otherwise, it's not faith in Christ. Why do they add anything to faith in Christ if they have faith in Christ? If I'm hanging on by a cliff and I reach out and I ask Brother Jack, help me, and he grabs a hold of me and I say, get somebody else. It's because I don't think he's going to be able to pull my carcass out of this situation. When somebody says, okay, Lord, save me, but also let me do this first and let me take care of this, it's because they really don't think the Lord can save them. They add things to faith in Christ because they don't have faith in Christ. And they use the phrase faith in Christ to qualify what they're adding. And then they try to say, this is actually faith in Christ. And it's all confusion and it's nonsense. Endurance, obedience, good works, religious deeds, baptism, Sabbath observances, you name it. And it's consistent, folks, and I'm not lying here. Those who do seek to add things to the faith in Christ, you mark it down, They always believe you can lose salvation. Every one of them. And our question remains. I mean, you're talking about losing it. What is it? How did you get it? When did you get it? Why was it given to you? See, I honestly fear they don't know. They don't have a clue. They preach about believing being too easy. You know, that there's more to it than that. You can't just believe. Well, again, I ask, how much stock are you putting in water baptism? So couldn't we just say, there's more to it than that? We are talking about sinning against God after all. You know, how much importance are you putting on keeping Friday evening to Saturday evening? A Sabbath observance is going to put you over the top with God, is it? That's what you're thinking? I mean, you think God's going to be impressed with that? God's going to have confidence in what you do? Believing on Jesus Christ and what He done? How He was tortured to death on the cross for our sins, was made to be a sacrifice in our stead. He paid the price by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, shed His precious blood, paying for our sins, and then rose again from the dead bodily, where He's seated now at the right hand of God the Father. That's too little. That's too simple. All that He done, that's not enough. But you getting baptized, that impresses God, does it? You keeping the Sabbath, that impresses God. You joining a church or a religion, that's all God was looking for. I mean, we're talking about justification before God here. We're not talking about earning credit with men or a religion. We're not talking about looking good to people. We're talking about God, the just God, ruling on your behalf as your judge and saying, you are now just in my sight. How does that happen? Getting wet? Joining a church? Keeping the golden rule? I mean, do you even understand what we're talking about? You understand? When you talk like that, I'm to conclude you don't. See, we talk about believing on Christ there, Calvary. That's not enough for God. The cross didn't get it done by itself. The blood wasn't sufficient. Do you even realize what you're saying? I mean, it's strange. You expect us to believe God's going to justify you and your soul for eternity despite your guilt, despite your sinfulness, because you've done good, because you got dunked in water, you went to church. God's not going to simply justify you based on the sufferings of His Son and His shed blood and His bodily resurrection. That's too simple. That's not enough. But you and your good works, that is. So we see right through that. That is pride. That is rotten to the core. And anybody who has that as part of their testimony, they're going to hell. Amen. They're lost in their sins because Christ is the only Savior. Right now, they did a poll just recently where 62% of professing Christianity said Christ was a way of salvation. That there were other they were professing Christians. They don't even know what salvation is. He's not a way of salvation. He's the way of salvation. He's the only way. Apart from Christ, you'll go to hell. Now, as we finished last week, I gave you biblically 18 things that changed the moment you believed on Christ and were saved by His mercy and grace through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a person joining a church and getting dunked in water by some religious elder, eating a wafer, getting sprinkled in specific water at birth, none of that figured in one time. None of that's in the Bible. People put that stuff in there. Doesn't have a thing to do with justification before God. God's not going to justify one sinner based on any of that. And they talk about losing it. They don't even know what it is. They don't know when you get it. They don't know why you've got it. And they're going to talk about losing it. One thing we know for absolute fact is God is completely pleased with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His payment at the cross for our sins. That is without question. God is eternally impressed with His Son, Jesus Christ, and the finished work He performed at the cross. Eternally impressed. You joining the lodge? Not so much. That's not even impressive to me. You fixing yourself up with the right church you believe, the right religion, that's supposed to impress God. That doesn't even impress us. Because we don't think you're right. Again, they said, well, you got to be baptized. You got to be baptized. You said, well, okay, well, just to shut you up, I've been baptized. Said, no, we've got to baptize you. See, we see through that stuff, amen. And that's not impressive to us at all, certainly not to God. Now, the personal Lord Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his precious blood, his bodily resurrection, the empty tomb, him sitting at the right hand of the Father till God makes all his enemies his footstool. Now that's impressive to me. I'll take that, amen. Here in the book of Colossians, among these verses is what I believe the main theme of the whole writing of Colossians and the theme of the Christian life. Look back at chapter 1. Look at verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. Speaking of Jesus, he said, and he is the head of the body. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, in this passage alone, we can see he should have the preeminence in all things. If you'll just look up at verse 13, you'll see who he is. He's the king over his kingdom. Verse 13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God, which is within and which we're in. We shall see at his coming. We're his subjects. Jesus is the king. He's the savior from our sins. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He's the redeemer. Any sinner ought to realize there's no power in your tears to undo the blot of your sin. You can't wash it away with your tears. You can't undo it because you're sorry about it. You can't undo it because you did something good today. There's no getting rid of that stain on your record. You've sinned against the Lord. And face it, folks, if we're talking about one, we're in trouble. But we're not talking about one, are we? You've sinned in your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your motives. Hey, every man at his best state is altogether vanity in the sight of God. The Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. He can't do right to save his soul, literally, in the sight of God. Nothing that a wicked man does, religious or otherwise, is accepted with God outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just not impressed with us. He sees right through us. He knows what makes us tick. And listen, he could wash his hands and send us to hell where we deserve to go. But you know what he did? He had pity and compassion on us. He saw we were lost and victims of our own sinfulness. And so he sent his son, who was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is the king of his kingdom. He is the redeemer of our sins. He's the image of the invisible God. Look at verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the image of the invisible God. That's consistent with what John said in John chapter 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, as it says there that he is the firstborn of the family of new creatures, that's his position in the family of God. So he's the firstborn of the family of God. And then look at verse 16. He's the creator. That's who we're talking about, who took care of our sins. The creator. Verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He made it all. He's also the sustainer of all things. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what he did for us. You know what he did? He finished the job, he completed the job, and then he took a seat. because there's nothing else that can be done. If we approach God, we do so by the operation of the Spirit of God that puts us into Christ and seals us for Christ ownership and possession and protection, and one day will change us and we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When it says church there, it's not talking about a denomination. It's talking about a living organism of people. Every saved man, woman, boy, and girl that have the Spirit of God in them, they are joined to Christ, they are joined to one another. Some of the church is dead and gone. Some of the church is in heaven. Some of the church is in China. Some of the church is in Mexico, South America. It's all over the world, sprinkled out for 2,000 years. It's not just us. Amen. It's not just the Baptist. Certainly ain't the Church of Christ or the Catholic Church, which means the whole church. That's a joke. That's a denomination. That's somebody that takes the right title and puts it on their organization and says, you got to join us to be right. That's called a con job. If you want to be part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you got to be born again. You got to be joined to Christ by his Spirit and joined to every saved man, woman, boy, and girl. When the rapture happens, Christ is calling out the church, folks. And there's going to be people from all kinds of denominations we never suspected were saved, leaving. And there's going to be people that didn't even belong to church, leaving. Amen. They're not going to think it's a rapture, because there's going to still be some churches meeting. The preacher's still going to be there. But somebody that was struggling with sin down the road, he's gone. And they're going to say, well, now we know it wasn't no rapture of a church because that guy's gone. Well, the thing that separates us isn't the sins in our life. It's the Savior we've received. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He is the head of the church. That is his body. And then stated here, he's the beginning. As everything got its start with him. He's the firstborn from the dead, showing his glorious bodily resurrection, ultimate victory over sin and Satan. Verse 19, he's the fullness of all things. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Look over at chapter 2. Chapter 2, look at verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth the fullness, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Go back to chapter 1. He's the reconciler of all things to God. Verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He is the reconciler of all things. Now go back to Ephesians, get chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this again is a passage we've looked at several times. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12. And all this is just plain. It's just simple, plain, basic. Ephesians 1:12. That we, the church, those that are saved, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, thank God for what that says. Right there it says, we heard, we trusted, when we believed, we were sealed. When we were sealed, we received that earnest of our inheritance. That is up front. The proof that we will be glorified and be like Christ, we receive the Spirit of God up front until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is that part of you that's still not saved. It's been purchased, but it hasn't been redeemed yet. But when Christ comes, that part will be redeemed. And you'll be glorified, and you'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So right there, the scripture says, which means, you know, Holy Spirit says, when we believed, not when we were baptized, not when we got in church, not when we got religion, not when we quit doing bad things, but when we believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and then tells us he is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, speaking of the physical body. And that passage in Ephesians 1 shows we heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, then we believed, and upon believing we were sealed. So that's how we got saved. Saved by the grace of God through faith, just like it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It happened when we believed. We got everlasting life at that moment. John 3:16, Galatians 3:26, at that moment we're no longer under God's wrath. John 3:36, we're no longer under condemnation. John 5:24 says, we're no longer children of wrath. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. Folks, those are New Testament facts. That's not just Baptist teaching. But Baptists are right on all this. Absolutely. Look over at 1 John, get chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And I know you got some folks that are going to always avoid giving credit to Baptists because we want to distinguish Bible doctrine from Baptists. But when it comes to salvation, folks, Baptists, they preach it right. Amen. They preach it right. You don't have to be ashamed of that. Amen. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. 1 John 5, 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That's the Holy Spirit within, the earnest of our inheritance. He's the witness that we're children of God, according to Romans 8, 14. And then it says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Now it doesn't say he's unsaved, although they are. It doesn't say they're condemned, which they are. Instead, it adds more information to the transgression of refusing Christ in salvation and saying that they are calling God a liar. Now, why go there? Because by failing to believe, you're calling God a liar. Because it says, Lotus, because he that believeth not the record that God gave of his Son, you see, that record that God gave of his Son is the Scripture. And everyone that refuses to believe on Christ are refusing the record. Faith in Christ is vitally connected to the record of Scripture. That record's God's Word. And when you don't believe the record, you're saying God's not trustworthy. And you're calling him a liar. Same passage, verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And a little bit later, look down at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And you notice there, John said, we are in him. And being in him, we are new creatures. We have the fullness of the Godhead, the wisdom and the treasures of God's knowledge and wisdom. They're found in him. And the point being this morning, our getting in him was beyond our potential. No one's able to place themselves in Christ. It's not something you can do. It's not something you can just put yourself in Christ. It's not something any man can do for you. A board of a church can't do that for you. Well, I received this certificate that I've been through all these steps, and now that wouldn't matter. That's just man stuff. Steps and disciplines and dogmas and creeds and all that. None of that figures into New Testament salvation. The point is, if you're going to be in Christ, he's got to put you in there. And what the Bible defines as being in Christ is being crucified with Christ. Again, I told you back when I was about 19, 20 years old, Brother Gary and I ended up having this debate with this Church of Christ elder and a 30-year Bible teacher. And two of them were supposed to ambush me, and he went with me. And he was the perfect gentleman, and I was a smart aleck kid. And it was terrible. I mean, they had it on tape, and I'm listening to it embarrassed. He just handled it. Walked them right into haymaker after haymaker. It was a blessing to listen to. And and see how that's supposed to be done. But I mean, as far as refuting their points and their doctrine, it was easy. It was easy. Just a small percentage of Scripture, and they're just going to chase their tail the rest of the time. Nothing complicated about it. But halfway through that thing, we'd heard, you know, a great old preacher said, you got to be crazy to deal with these folks. And that's illustrated because halfway through that, we realized they don't understand what it means to be in Christ. They're unregenerate. There's no Spirit of God there. And every time we brought up, you got to be in Christ, they didn't know what that even meant. Every time it said baptized, they seen water. And every time they seen water, they thought baptism. It was nuts. Context didn't matter. And so when it comes to this matter of being in Christ, the Bible identifies it as being baptized in his death, crucified with Christ, and being quickened and risen with Christ, and now being seated together in heavenly places in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. How are you going to place yourself in Christ? How are you going to be crucified with Christ? What are you going to do to be crucified with Christ, if that's what you wanted to do this morning? I want to be crucified with Christ, preacher. What are you going to do? I want to be risen with Christ, with him. You understand? That happened in time. It's like me saying to you today, it's a matter of life and death. You need to be in Hong Kong, China at 5 a.m. this morning. Well, guess what? I ain't going to make it. I can't get there. Not by 5 a.m. this morning. It's past. I couldn't. If you said 5 p.m. today, I couldn't get there. It's on the other side of the world. You understand? We're just trying to break this down for you, how impossible it is for you to even have a part in your salvation. You can't do a thing to be crucified with Christ. You can't do a thing to be risen with Christ. You're not going to do a thing to be seated with him in heavenly places in Christ. It's all an operation of God by his Holy Spirit. The moment that he died on the cross, the Bible says, by the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. And it says that if the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, when he rose from the dead, there is an aspect that shows us he was risen by the Spirit of God. And he ascended by the Spirit, and the Spirit was given, and he gave gifts to men. It's all a spiritual operation. It is without hands. I won't take the time to look up all these references, but you could make note of them, all right? And I don't know, I'll take time next Sunday morning, but Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45 is the prophecy of the future kingdoms. It's the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And that dream, he sees the different kingdoms that are coming as far as what counts, as far as the times of the Gentiles. And so he skips a lot of kingdoms that are in the church age because they don't count. They're not on the calendar right now. And he deals with the times of the Gentiles in relation to the land of Israel and the Jewish people. And as he deals with all this, he shows you it's going to be Babylon, that's the head, and then it's Media-Persia, and that's the arms and the breast, and then it's Greece. And he talks about Rome, the legs and the feet, part of iron, part of clay. Rome's involved in that. And the 10 toes or the 10 kings. He breaks that thing all the way down. That the final kingdom that ends the times of the Gentiles, and that's the point of the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentiles are in control that whole time until the final kingdom. And it's a stone. It's not part of the image at all. It's a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, it says. Without hands. And that stone comes and hits that image in the toes, which is the time element, shows up at the end in the tribulation period, and grinds all those kingdoms to powder and becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And he goes on to say, that's God's kingdom. That's the Lord. He is the stone cut out without hands. Over there in Mark chapter 14, you can write this down, verse 56 through 58. Mark 14, 56 through 58, in telling them that they could destroy the temple of his body, he talks about the temple made without hands. He's referring to his body in that situation. And of course, he talks about destroy this temple in John chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. He says, I'll raise it back up in 3 days. Now, his body was made without hands. We know what that means. That's talking about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he came into the world. The one that was born of a virgin is coming back in Daniel chapter 2 to grind the kingdoms of this world to powder. And he, when they crucified him and destroyed that temple, 3 days later, it got up from the dead. He raised it back up just like he said he would. But the point being, man had nothing to do with the coming of Christ into the world. It wasn't the seed of man at all. It was a miracle that Jesus came into the world, born into humanity. He came via a virgin birth. That just doesn't happen. That's never happened before, and it'll never happen again. It happened once without hands when the Savior entered into the world. And folks, when he talks about salvation, that's the same language he uses. It's without hands. You can't, you don't have a thing to bring to the table. But I've been baptized. God doesn't care. We're talking about heaven and hell and justification. We're talking about the scales of justice with God being balanced. Getting dunked in water doesn't balance those scales. You understand? You join the right church? Give me a break. That was what he was looking for. Ridiculous. But I observe the Sabbath. So? We're talking about God as your judge saying, okay, you're clear with me. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your motives, all that's clear because you kept Friday evening to Saturday evening. That's a joke. Your sins have to be answered for because he's a just judge. And the good news is they have been. Christ went to the cross. He that came without hands went to the cross and destroyed the power of him that had death and overcame all principalities and powers and all the ordinances that were written against us. He took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. And he paid for every sin man ever did. He paid for every sinner that's ever born. He took our place. He did the job. He finished it. When he died on the cross, he says, it is finished, because there's nothing to add to that. And when I believed on Christ, I was saved. Not because a preacher hugged my neck and gave me a certificate. Not because an elder put me in the water. Not because I walked the aisle and prayed through and held on. None of that. I believed on Jesus Christ. And I was saved without hands. I didn't have a thing to do with it. I just called out for help to the right one. And he, in his mercy and grace, he took care of it. All right, we'll stop right there. Father, thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of salvation and the simplicity of the gospel, for the gift of the Spirit and eternal life. And Lord, I pray you'll help us to be assured in it, secure in it, and help us to be